I get excited when I get the chance to bring the message. So if I show too much enthusiasm, you'll have to restrain me. But it's also good, and these songs were almost spine-tingling. Here we are at the 238th birthday of America. Even though we didn't sing Happy Birthday to her, I think the other songs were good. And about a month ago, we celebrated the birth of the church, 1,971 years old. So it's been going on for a long time, Christian soldiers. And on the 4th of July, or very close to it like today, it's traditional to have the scripture from 2 Chronicles 7:14, when God spoke to Solomon and said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Last year, I had the opportunity of doing a couple of messages on this, and so I covered the first one about humility, and I covered the second one about prayer. And so, as usually happens, Lynn said to me, well, when are you going to do Seek My Face? So that's what we're going to do today, even though I've got a few little bonuses thrown in. It looks like we're a little ahead of schedule, and that's good, because I got about 40 minutes worth. I didn't hear that. In preparing this message, I went back and I read the book of Deuteronomy and studied it and tried to figure some things out. I shared this with Gene Daniels. A long time ago, I had a minister say, you know, Deuteronomy is just a repetition of numbers. It really isn't that important a book. I was stunned to go and read it then, and it was almost for the first time that I studied it. It is a very important book. The book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses when the children of Israel were about ready to enter the promised land. And, of course, God had said to Moses that he wasn't going to be going in. They were going without him. He had been their leader now for 40-plus years. And so Deuteronomy is really Moses trying to reinforce to them what it is they should know and remember and keep in their hearts as they go on without him. You can probably imagine, we just had the trauma this week of our younger son and his wife moving to California. You know, they're not here where we can keep an eye on them and impart our wisdom as if we could to them. But now, you know, they're gone from us. And so that's kind of how Moses felt. And so this first one is a tidbit. It goes back to the message a couple weeks ago when we were talking about Ahab and Elijah. And this was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 4 a long time before that happened. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. That prophecy from Moses was fulfilled in the time of Ahab, when the people finally decided that through Ahab and Jezebel that they were not going to make God their only God. They were not going to honor the covenant. And so a gentleman named Sennacherib carried the north 10 tribes off into captivity, and as you know, they just kind of disappeared. They ended up somewhere, I guess, in southern Russia, as best we can tell. And then later, Nebuchadnezzar took the last remaining two tribes into captivity, even exactly as it says here, that a few of them were left. They turned back to God, mostly through Daniel and some other prophets preaching to them, and God was faithful to bring them back out of captivity, out of southern Iraq, back into the promised land. But so that's the tidbit number one. The message today, though, Chronicles 7:14, it was right after the completion of the temple. The temple took about 7 years to build. It was only supposed to be 3.5 years, but it was a government job. And everybody in Israel paid a great price for this temple in terms of taxes. They had different names for them, but basically they took offerings, not free will offerings from the people. People were impressed into service. If you didn't serve in the army, you helped build the temple. A lot of this went on. And so on this day, the temple was actually it was a couple weeks celebration, the temple was dedicated. It was a monument to God. David had wanted very much to build it. God said, no, you're a man of war. I want a man of peace to build it. Up until this time, God had been worshipped via the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. You may recall that David, it anguished him greatly that he had a palace and God lived in a tent. But that's the way it was. And so on this occasion, the temple was completed. It was dedicated. And that in the night, God appeared to Solomon in a dream. And that's when Chronicles 7:14, this was said. I said last year, it's very important to note that God did not send one of the prophets to talk to Solomon. Certainly he had Nathan and some others. He did not send Gabriel or Michael or any of the archangels. He came face to face with Solomon to make sure that Solomon got it right. And he said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. It's important because this temple was really, really splendid. It was easy for them to say, okay, it was my work and my money and my effort, and this is my temple. And God said, no, I want you to be humble. You're here to worship me. Will humble themselves and will pray, you know, implore God for his blessing and seek my face. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. But here's tidbit number two. It may have bothered you as it kind of bugged me that in the list of the seven wonders of the ancient world, Solomon's temple doesn't appear. You may or may not know that, but it doesn't. And so I went back and researched that. The internet is wonderful. You know, you get a concordance and an online Bible and a dictionary or two, and you can just go crazy. But the Seven Wonders of the World was a list that was compiled about 200 BC. It was compiled by Greeks, actually by Greek tourists, and it was supposed to be a tourist guide. It was things to see now that the Greeks, Alexander, had conquered Asia. Here's the things you can go and see, and they're really splendid. The temple, as splendid as it was destroyed about 400 BC. Actually, a little bit more than that. And so there was no temple to see, and Judah was such a little but cantankerous state, nobody would travel there anyway, no tourists. And so nobody saw the ruins that were the temple and said, boy, I bet that was great. They did. This is almost like the jackalope, okay? They went to see the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There's actually no historical record that there were any hanging gardens in Babylon. It apparently was something that people passed along. There were hanging gardens in Nineveh. Okay, so maybe they saw them there and thought they were in Babylon. Maybe they saw nothing and just wanted to brag about it. You know, you can tell how where an elephant has been, right? You just look for the stickers on his trunk. And so Lynn said to me, what is meant here when it says, seek my face? And so I started researching that, and I found quite a few people of the opinion that they meant go to God in prayer, which might sound like a good idea, but that would have been redundant because he'd already said, pray, and then seek my face. And so I went to the Psalms and the writings of David. The word here is literally face, but it's also used earlier in the book of Deuteronomy to mean presence. And so God is saying, I want you to seek my presence. Let me put it differently, and you'll feel good about this. What he's really saying is, go to church. Okay, there's scripture along those lines. Let me see if I can get my magic bookmark here. Okay. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. This is talking about the pagans, the people that were in the promised land. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there to his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. Okay? What God was saying in 7:14 is, here's the temple. This is the place you're supposed to come to worship. This is the way that you will study my ways, learn my ways, keep them in your heart, and do the things that I've commanded you. And so that's, once again, looking ahead, knowing that in the not-too-distant future, God could see that Israel would divide and that the people of the northern tribes would not come back to the temple to worship, but rather would worship in building structures, altars that they had made to other gods. And so his command then, his promise was, from that reference, seek my face, come to my presence. I know there are people, let me back up. I've heard the argument, I don't have to go to church. You've probably heard it too. And you say, well, I can worship God as well on this golf course over here, the wonders, the grass, the sea, everything, the mountains, as I can in church. Jesus kind of said, well, you know, if two or more are gathered in my name, if you're holding a worship service, that counts. But if you're off by yourself on some hillside and you're contemplating scripture, that really doesn't count as going to church. It's not bad to do that. In fact, there's 6 days a week and half a Sunday that you could feel free to do that. But come to church. The anthropomorphism, I love to use big words like that, putting human characteristics on something else. The scripture is replete with that of saying, well, this is the face of God, the hand of God. I don't know if it ever says the foot of God. Maybe I'll have to look that up. You know, the foot of God will stamp on the Canaanites. I kind of like that. You know, like look at those ants. But it does talk about the face of God. And one of the concepts that that is brought up in the scripture, even as we saw from the Psalms, is the idea that God turns his face to you. And that's a good thing. We end of the service, we do number 626. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Okay? David had just the opposite. He says, you know, don't turn your face away. Don't turn your back on me. It's anthropomorphism. God never changes. He's not two-faced like you might think. But that's one of the impressions you might get from the scripture. If you look at Deuteronomy 31, verses 17 and 18, take me a second to find it here. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in the turning to other gods. What Moses is saying is, when these bad things that God says will happen if you don't go to church, if you start worshiping other gods, that people are going to think, well, you know, it's not really my fault. God is letting me down. God is looking the other way. Why does God let bad things happen to me? It's kind of a natural reaction, but it's even though the Moses talks about that and God is angry and turning his face away, God doesn't really change. His nature is consistent throughout the Bible. The relationship of man to God changes But it doesn't change because God moves or turns around or does anything else. It happens because people tend to move away from God. To the very end of the time of Judah as an independent nation and temple worship, there were a couple, after Hezekiah, there were a couple of really bad kings. A guy named Manasseh, who they say was just as bad as Ahab. He had more time to think of things to do. And then his son, who was equally as wicked. What had happened was people, after Hezekiah had kind of renovated the temple and said, we can worship here, the next king said, nah, skip it. You don't need to go to church. I think I've told you before, years ago, Lynn and I had a preacher that preached a sermon, and he said, it's evil to sleep on Sunday morning. And I tell you, that carried a lot of weight with us. Okay, you know, maybe it's the middle of winter, and the wind is blowing, and it's cold, and it's so warm under the cover, and if I just stay here, I can watch a service on TV, and that'll count for me. But no, it's evil to sleep. So during this time, 40 years, people had quit going to church. In fact, to the point they had quit even understanding what God was all about. It was so confused with Baal worship and everything else. The average person who should have been learning at the temple from the priest was totally ignorant of who God was and what he wanted. Maybe there were rumors and legends. You know, you hear about the great things that Saul and David did, but they seemed like that. And so then there was a king named Josiah who, at 8 years old, he became king. And one of the first things he did, he said, let's clean up that temple. Okay, it's old and dusty and broken down and everything else. And when they people he charged with cleaning the temple started cleaning it up, believe it or not, they came across a copy of the Ten Commandments. And they brought him to Josiah and said, will you look at this? And he says, we've been doing it wrong. And Israel came back to God. He said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to clean this up. And we're going to celebrate the Sabbath and the other holidays. And we're going to do things the way God said we should do them. And for 40 years, God blessed Israel, Judah. For 40 years, the Egyptians didn't come and get them, even though they had a common border. The Assyrians didn't come down and get them, even though they lived right next door now. And they had that, you know, I talked a couple weeks ago about how that Sennacherib and his ancestors thought, it'd be nice if we had a little oceanfront resort there and Israel would make a good one. And they had it, and they were right there. Judah was a small country, but because of God's blessing, because of the fact they came back to his presence, for 40 years they prospered. Now, at Josiah's death, that's when Nebuchadnezzar took over, and God said, okay, for all of these transgressions, everything that Moses told you in Deuteronomy is not going to come true. You're going to a foreign country. God's not two-faced. People move to and from God. God, in fact, is gracious. We read this a couple weeks ago, but I'll read it again. This is about Ahab. I told you then, every time I say Ahab, it's okay to kind of hiss or boo. This was a bad guy. But this is what was said about him. You'll remember me reading this, I hope. There never was a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. And so Elijah told Ahab, said, well, dude, God says you've been evil. You're going to die. He made it very clear that this was the end of the line for Ahab. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. He humbled himself. He turned back to God. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. So the Hebrew word that we translate as grace most of the time is chin, and it means condescending favor. Now, we give it a little bit different a spin and say it's undeserved. Grace is unmerited favor, undeserved. It's God doing things that we've broken his laws, we haven't kept his commands. So what does it mean today to seek his face? There was about, that's the 238th birthday of America, about 30 years, give or take, before that, a preacher named Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in Connecticut that was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In that, he described the state that he saw people in. He said, there's no way that we can escape hell other than if God condescends to save us. He went on and on about how bad people were, how upset God was with people. Now, the good news is it led to a fantastic revival in America. It was called, in fact, the Great Awakening. And people went back to church. They went back to church because they were afraid of what was going to happen to them if they didn't go to church. But that's not the nature of God. He's not that angry God. Jesus spent time trying to explain. Don't think of him as an angry judge that's going to sentence you for any little thing you do wrong. Rather, think of him as your heavenly Father who shows mercy and grace. He says, you know, God is patient. He's not the kind of guy, he's not capricious, he doesn't just do things on a whim, but he is patient that none should perish. Now, one of the things, though, that came out of that sermon that I think it's important to understand is from the study of Revelation, which Gene did very well, you get to the last chapters and you get a description of heaven. John got to see it and he tried to put it into words. And I thought about this, and probably the best way to describe this process of him seeing it and telling us about it is, those of you that have glasses, you take your glasses off and look at a work of art and you try, well, you know, what is, I can sort of see that. And so we get a picture of heaven that sounds kind of funny. The streets are gold, it's got gemstones, it's got all of this. Well, it's probably much grander than anything we can say, but the important thing is it's a real place. It's a place that God built for his people. In the same way, hell is a real place. Okay, very much so. When you're born, you are going to have a final destination. There's one of two choices. The opportunity in hell is you get to rub shoulders with Hitler, and Genghis Khan, and maybe Nikita Khrushchev, and Stalin, and on and on. Hell is very basically, it's the absence of God. It's what people would do without any moral compass whatsoever. And maybe that's the kind of person you look for. Anybody here a Trekkie? By any chance, Star Trek? Yeah, sort of. Okay. The Wrath of Khan, when he said, oh, you know, it's better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. I don't know. Eternity's a long time, and Hitler isn't my buddy. And so basically what God has said is, there's a heaven, there's a hell. My son has struggled with this question, how can a loving God send people to hell? Okay, hell's real, heaven's real. We say he loves us, how does he get away with sending us to hell? And the simple answer is, believe it or not, God doesn't send anybody to hell. He doesn't. They choose to go there on their own. Okay, you can accept God, you can reject God, you can make that decision, and you can control where you end up. God's not going to send you to hell. God's going to give you the opportunity to come to him and enjoy heaven and eternal life. It is enough of a conundrum that Jesus had to explain it to Nicodemus. You knew I'd get him in its message somehow. Had to explain it to Nicodemus. He said, God so loved this world and everybody in it that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not end up in hell, but should have eternal life with God the Father. And so that's what all of this means to us. Why should I seek God's face? I know he told me to, but what does it mean to me? It means come to God, worship Him, accept Jesus as your Savior, and spend a lot of time in a really good place. Colorado is second best, okay?